The rest of you, if you'd be so kind, as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain as they encountered God, so too we stand just to recognize. Again, this is one of the primary places where God encounters us through his word. Of course, we encounter him through his table in these waters. And it's not that God doesn't use the preached word. He certainly does speak through it, but we like to make the difference between, say, his word and what I have to say. And so we like to stand just to recognize that together. We're going to begin in verse 16 of Matthew 28. We're going to read all the way till we get to verse 20. And then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Some doubted. That always gives me comfort, by the way. After all of that said and done, some still doubted that were closest to him. Then Jesus gave and came to them and said this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." These are the human, yet nonetheless very inspired words of God. You may be seated. The promise is, if you were to go back with me and just in your minds, the promises that were made to Abram, and were not just made to Abram. They were made to Abraham and Sarai, and we know this, right? Because it wasn't, you know, there were different ways in which God marked that promise that was made to him. Obviously, God passes through the animals as if to suggest only God can achieve this. But also, he marked Abraham with that mark of circumcision. But it wasn't just Abraham that was marked. It was Abraham and his children. And there's a reason for this. In the ancient world, specifically, not just Israel, this is the case in other ancient Near Eastern religions, as well as even Roman and Greek religions. As a child, you didn't choose your own religion. In fact, you didn't choose your faith. You inherited it. And maybe a very trivial example of this, how many of you are sports fans here at all, at any level? I haven't watched any sports. I don't watch sports in the summer at all. I take a hiatus. I wait for college football season. That's my jam. And then college basketball season. But some of you, how many watch sports in the summer at all, follow a team, things like this? How many of you are big sports fans? And somebody else can... There's only like three? Okay. So the truth is, and there's always going to be an outlier in a room like this with this variety of people represented, you didn't choose your sports team. You inherited it. And I know this because I'm not from this state. And I know for a fact that if you had the choice, you would have chosen better teams. There's far better teams out there that you could choose for. Like, you could actually watch your team win a national title someday, but you won't, and that's okay. Because you've inherited, and that's okay. You've inherited as a child that which you couldn't choose for yourself. Religion was something like that. Again, that's a trivial example. It was something that you received. It was passed on. It was passed on by, yes, your family, but it was passed on by a culture. It was passed on by certain rhythms, certain patterns, going to and from synagogue, large feast celebrations, festivals, intergenerational ones, where you would leave your particular region and make your way to Jerusalem. So these things were passed on. You were inheriting these, and so you were surrounded not just by a nuclear family, you were surrounded by a community, and ultimately you were surrounded by, you know, a nation. My point is, circumcision was not done by a solo father on his solo son in a silo cut off from everything else. It was done in the context of Abraham's own circumcision. And it was done in the context of all those promises that God had poured out him, and it was done in the context of a particular community, it was done in a context of a particular tribe, and it was done in the context of a particular nation, not on their own. And so with that swift cut of the knife, brought that child into such community. And so the promises, my whole point in all that, is the promises that were made to Abraham and that were made to Sarah were just that. They were made to their household. They were made to the people of God. Judaism, and Paul goes to great lengths trying to stress this, Judaism always was a promise. It got twisted and distorted, but it was always a promise-based faith directed towards a household. And the New Testament, of course, makes this all the more clear when we read that households were baptized. So it makes that. I'm not going to dive too deep into the connection between circumcision today and baptism, but we have clear passages which speak of entire households being baptized. In fact, that word household in Greek is the word oikos. It's an interesting word because it's very big. It's an inclusive word. It's a large word. And one of the great debates that took place about two generations ago was on this word. And it took place by two New Testament historians, both of them Protestant. One of them on your left is Joachim Jeremias. They're both Protestant. The one on the left is Lutheran. The one on the right is a Baptist. And they sort of went toe-to-toe for a long period of time, dedicated their entire lives to the study of not only this word, but what this word means. And there was a great debate that took place. And you can read up on it, hopefully, after this, that took place two generations ago. And the first most important question in that debate was this: what does this word mean? What does the word oikos mean? Is it talking about the structure of a home? Is it talking about the actual physical, like, building? Is it talking about just the head of the home? In this case, is it talking about just a father? Is it talking about a father and a mother? Is it talking about a father and a mother and children who maybe were able to state out loud their trust in Jesus, and then they did state their trust in Jesus and repented and believed? Is that what this word oikos means? Or is it talking about everyone else that's attached to that house? And if you ask anyone who has spent, again, their entire, I'm not talking about, you know, people today, they say, and I'm not doing expert thing here, just trust the experts, but today when people, you always have to be cautious, you're talking to people, they say, I've researched something, and you mean you Googled it, right? But if you talk to people who have studied the ancient world, not just Judaism, but the ancient Near East, and spent their whole lives studying it, you'd get this. A household includes, and you can look this up in your own Greek lexicon, the household includes the father, the mother, the children, extended family. It wasn't just a nuclear family that lived in that compound. It included servants. It included their children. And if you followed Abraham and his and then the commands that were given through Moses, you would also house foreigners. You would house homeless. You would house travelers. You would house refugees, essentially. So you would take care of those people in your home as well. It would include, that's what household meant in the ancient Near East. Now, not everyone in that house clearly had the same, you know, status. I'm not saying they had the same rights. But the point can't be exaggerated enough. A household literally included everyone in the household. So to baptize a household meant what? To baptize one member? No. It meant to baptize the household. And when I say everyone, I mean everyone in it. We again should emphasize a couple of things. We should emphasize, you know, these early Christian writers, the New Testament writers, they wouldn't have used that word. There are so many other words they could have used instead of oikos. But the fact that they use oikos, they could have went with another word. They could have even said the people who were baptized were a few people who believed, or a few people and some others who believed. And there are times when the New Testament, of course, says that. And so in those cases, they would have said so. But the fact that the New Testament uses repeatedly that word, oikos, again and again and again, I think is not only important, I think we should allow the New Testament to speak on its own terms. And the Bible, because it uses this word oikos, forces us to wrestle with that the faith of one believer, the faith of an initial believer, rendered the rest of that household fit for baptism. Why is this, by the way? Why would God render the rest of that house able to be baptized? This is, and I have a sermon queued up for this very theme, but I'm not going to go into it too far. One of the primary ways, if you start at the beginning of Genesis, go all the way, one of the primary places that God works is in and through households, throughout the whole scriptures. Just follow it. You can find God working through households, and not just the nuclear family, but throughout the whole scriptures, he works through households. So let's actually look at the verses, all right? Let's actually look at the verses that use this word oikos and the baptism of them. Now, the first one that many people bring up, and this is true even of Reformed folks, for whatever reason, the one that people bring up the most when we talk about whole households being baptized is Cornelius for some reason. I think it's because his name is neat. Everybody say it together, Cornelius. Right? So I think that's why it sticks. I don't know why people go with that passage. I don't think it's that clear. I actually think there's other ones, and you'll see them in just a second. But Cornelius, there's a scene where, and I'll show you when it happens, but when Peter is done talking with Cornelius and it's ready for the baptism part, there's a shift in pronouns that takes place from the singular he, meaning Cornelius is about to be baptized, to there. So surely no one can stand in the way of there. So Cornelius is about to be baptized, and then it shifts to there, being baptized with water. Again, I don't know why. I think you can make the argument based on what I'm about to show you after this, but I don't know why people use that one as the clear one. Here's a more clear one. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. That's that word oikos in yellow again. That not just, and so it wasn't just the head of the home being male, even if the head of the home being female, and you should know in the early church was primarily made up of women and children. There are a lot of, you know, not only sociological reasons for that, and protection reasons for that. Often girls would be married off when they were very young, and this is one way you could protect them from that. But when she and the members of her whole household were baptized, she invited us to her home. And then this one from Acts 16, he then brought them out and he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Just you? No, you and your household will also not only be baptized, but saved. And then, yes, I also baptize the household of Stephanas. And then this one from Acts 18, verse 8, Crispus, also a good name. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire oikos believed in the Lord. Now hang on to this one. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul also believed, and they were baptized. I think this has to be stated firmly and succinctly. It is impossible for that many oikoses to be mentioned. It's impossible for that many households to be mentioned, not one little one running around in those households, especially if you understand how ancient Near Eastern homes worked. And again, we're not talking dual income, no kids, worried about, you know, the cost of, you know, education, the cost of living, and no. I think the best way to picture one of these ancient Near Eastern homes is to maybe take yourself into some maybe more developing like countries and experience what those households are like. I'm not just talking about a nuclear home, nuclear family. It is nearly impossible for that many households, oikos, to be mentioned, and not one of those little ones being in the mix. Households were too large, they were too all-encompassing for them to be absent. What's more, the New Testament explicitly states not just Crispus, not just Stephanas, not just one person and a few others. No, it states one person and the rest of their household being baptized. And here's the thing, none of this would have shocked anybody. Nobody would have been like, "Ah, that's a little odd that they're bringing their family into this. It's really odd that they're bringing their..." Nobody would have been shocked. Again, I started by saying you didn't choose your own faith. You didn't wait till those teenage years when the pressure was on by your, you know, other teenage friends, and maybe your parents were like, "You should really think about..." They didn't wait for that. Nobody would have been shocked. You know what they would have been shocked by? They would have been shocked if Crispus was baptized and nobody else in his family was like, "What?" They would have been shocked if Stephanas was baptized and nobody else came. That wouldn't have made any sense to them in the ancient Near Eastern. So when a parent chose to be involved, say in this, any religion for that matter, that parent inevitably drew the rest of their oikos, their household in of it. Nobody would have been shocked by this. And even if you were to go at the time of Jesus, if you were to go just before that, if you wanted to be a Jew and you weren't, you know, ethnically a Jew, how would you do that? It hurt. Like if you were a guy, you had to be circumcised. And it wasn't just you. Like if you wanted to enter into Judaism as a guy, it was you and your sons. And there's plenty of writings on how you become a Jew in the ancient world. You would be circumcised, and all of your boys would also be circumcised. And consider again, we have writings. We have writings from the very earliest years. I mean, even as early, some people date it to the late 100s, but we have them even from the 200s, mid-200s, these practices that the Christian church practiced and how they went about baptism. And some of this is going to be repeat for some of you because you heard some of this. But There's these great details that we have. Some of these date older than some of the manuscripts that we have for other, you know, say, cultures at the time. And it speaks of infants being baptized. And I'll show you one from Hippolytus that dates in the mid-200s. But again, just to repeat, the church always baptized children. It wasn't new. And we have writings on this. It was only to the 16th century where this became a thing. You know, the revival of the Anabaptists, and that's a horrific story if you're a reformer, because we basically just started drowning people that we disagreed with. You know, we're getting to that place now. But up until the 16th century, the church has always baptized infants. Here's one well-known one from Hippolytus, going all the way back to the 200s. The children shall be baptized first. All of the children who can answer for themselves, let them answer. And if there are any children who cannot answer for themselves, let their parents answer for them, or somebody else say from their family. And then who is next after children? And by the way, children weren't baptized individually. They were baptized with a whole group, typically on Easter. You'd be catechized with your family and things like that. Obviously, infants weren't. But you would be baptized with a whole group. So who followed children? Men. After this, the men will be baptized. Finally, with the men now out of the baptistry, for the sake of modesty, and you're like, wait, what's modesty have to do with this? What are they doing in this hot tub? But then women would follow the men. One of the practices, and the reason they say, what's this modesty thing all about? One of the practices in the early church, people tend to, you know, there was a debate for some period of time, should we sprinkle, should we dunk, should it be in a lake, should it be in a river? Nobody brings up one of the original ways that we were baptized. We were baptized in the nude. Now, thankfully, we've done away with this practice. How many of you are thankful that we've done away with? Okay, just making sure. So you would be baptized, yes, in the nakeds. And one of these images actually comes through. You hear it in the New Testament, because you would receive, so you would go in with a robe. And they did this appropriately, like it was men with other boys, and it was girls, mothers with their children, and then in some cases, there's even cases where it happened privately. But you would have a robe, you would be disrobed, you'd go into the baptistry, and then you would receive a new robe. And you hear the language actually coming through in the New Testament. That's where all that language comes from. Yes, it's imagery, but it comes from the early practices of the church. Like, so for example, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self and to put on your new self, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on your new self. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not just the removal of dirt from your body. Almost every person that I've read on this one passage dates it all the way back to that early practice of being in the naked, right? You're in the nude, you have water over you, and he's trying to make the claim, it's not just dirt that came off your body, you also have been washed clean by this Jesus, the living water. Again, it's not the water that baptizes us or washes us, it's the living water that washes us. And then this from Romans, rather clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this one from Galatians, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. That language comes from somewhere. And that language comes from that one practice, thankfully, that we've done away with, that we used to be baptized in the neuters. Now, this, sorry, this isn't, I understand, written in the first century. I understand that instruction comes from the 200s. It's also not scripture. It's not the inspired, infallible rule of our lives. And yet, some of the earliest writings that we have indicate children were always baptized. And it's not just the early writings. The church baptized children all the way up till the 16th century. It only became a discussion in that revival known as the Anabaptist movement. And then we have this from Origen, back in the 3rd century. The church received all the way back from the apostles the tradition of giving baptism, yes, even to infants. But let's go back to the New Testament and that word oikos for a minute. One of the verses I read, and maybe you clung to that one, in Acts 18, verse 8, Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire oikos believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul also believed and were baptized. And we could say, see, the whole home believed. The whole home stated their trust in God. And that's true in this passage. But all the other ones don't. And it's not that all the other ones don't. It's that it just states it plainly, and it states it calmly, and it states it just as a matter of fact that this is the case. Now, yes, again, I buried the lead this time. Last baptism, I didn't bury the lead. There are no explicit mention of any children being baptized in the New Testament. Not one. But oikos, household, certainly implies it. And then the practices of the church from then on certainly imply it. And after painstaking study of just that word, and I mean painstaking, I mean someone dedicated their entire lives to one word, that's beyond me, by the way. That's not just reading a book and saying, oh, you know, I'm settled on this. Someone dedicated their entire lives studying not only Old Testament sources, Jewish sources, the great German thinker I'm talking about, Joachim Jeremias, and his Christian origins. He says the picture is always the same when that oikos word is used. It always includes the whole house, the whole thing. Father, mother, children, servants, their children, in some cases the travelers that were being housed in their home. In fact, he says there's not one single use of the word oikos in any other ancient writing, and I'm still looking for it from others, but there's not one use of oikos that ever refers to just one person or a few people or one adult or two. It always meant the whole house. So two things I think we can take from this, from the New Testament. One, the New Testament's not that different from the Old in the sense of a parent's faith always included their child, though, of course, the difference being that this includes male and female, circumcision only male. But second, it is near, if not impossible, historically, for this many households to be mentioned as being baptized and not one child being a part of it. And then J.I. Packer, a well-known Canadian English theologian no longer with us, but pretty well known in Reformed circles, he says not only is it unrealistic, it's borderline evasive to suppose that when the apostles and others baptized households that children weren't a part of those homes. And then he goes as far as saying, and thus it is almost certain that children also were baptized. He has to say almost because there's no explicit mention of it. So here's the big question. Is faith then even required? Is trust in Jesus even required to be baptized? Yeah. It just might not be yours. It might be your parents. And it might be your surrounding community. It might be those who came alongside you. And I think if you were to reflect deeply on your own faith, I, without a shadow of a doubt, believe that's the case. When we in the church gather around Jace and Brady and Allison, and when churches like ours gather around parents and children and any other family, we are acting as a community of faith. And we are acting in faith. Because you see, Jace's faith, Brady's faith, Allison's faith, Bradley's faith, Ellis's faith, Augie's faith. Did I miss one? Okay. Your faith and my faith has never been, and it never will be, a solo faith. See, God, when he poured out his promises on us, he didn't just do it generally. He did it specifically. And he didn't just pour them on specifically on Jace this morning. He always pours them on his people, his holy nation, his new community. Another way to say that is that our faith in Jesus, the Orthodox faith, Jace's faith, has always included and always will the presence of others. Again, I'll say this until they don't let me do this anymore. If what we're doing when we're placing water on Jace or any adult for that matter, if what we're doing is saying after this, Jace, you're on your own. You're all by yourself. It's just between you and God, Jace. And that's what we've done to Christianity, basically. It's just me and God. It's just me and God. Oh, how I love worship. It's just me and God. If that's what we're doing, if that's what we're doing in this place, when we place water on Jace, when we place water on anyone else for that matter, it's just you and God, and you're on your own now, don't do it. Don't ever put water on anyone. It is borderline spiritual abuse. But that's not what we're doing. When we place water on any child, we are a community of faith acting in faith, coming alongside him, journeying with him. Again, our faith, the Orthodox Christian faith, has always been not a solo faith, and it isn't for Jace either. It's always included the presence of others. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, you are indeed the God who spills light and order over the chaos, over the waters. God, you are the one who has and does stitch holiness into the fabric of creek beds and rivers. God, we thank you for our baptisms, not as this sort of rite of passage, soft ritual, but as a true thunder, a rupture underneath the surface of our mundane days. For you, God, have plunged us once and for all into that wet grave. And when Jace rose gasping, that air is yours. That breath, yours. The very sense that we belong to anything at all, yours. God, we give thanks for these waters. They don't ever forget. They don't ever forget the ancient memory of the Jordan, the chill of the mountain streams there, the baptism bowls that are scattered and spotted throughout the world that hold this mystery, your promises, in a bowl, like a small ocean. God, we thank you for the foolishness of these waters, for the anarchy of your grace, your gift, and how it insists on going down before it rises, and how it trickles through our fingers and yet still changes everything. So God, let us live as a people who are baptized, a people who are washed, a people who are cleansed, still wet with your promises, still marked by your faithfulness, still walking this earth, living our lives as if we have somehow been doused in glory, because somehow we have. God, we pray this in the name of the Father, who didn't ever avoid the waters or the chaos, but entered it and somehow made it sacred. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people say,